Thank you, young men and women. Isn't that terrific? That's great. And again, another great work that they do there at Forest Lake. Well, grab your Bibles, and we're going to go back to our study in the book of Acts. We've been studying this book for quite a while now. We took a break during the Easter season, and when we finished chapter 7 at the end of March, we ended with a pretty dramatic situation. We have to go back with our imaginations to the first century, to the land of Israel in the Middle East, to the city of Jerusalem. And before we took a break for Easter, we were wrapping up chapter 7, and we were standing outside the gates, the eastern gates of Jerusalem, and we were standing around in a cluster, and we were looking at the man named Stephen, who was just stoned to death. He's lying on the ground, dead. That's how we concluded chapter 7. So in chapter 8, we're still standing outside the city gates of Jerusalem, and we're still standing in a cluster, and we're looking down on the ground, and there is Stephen covered with stones. He's been killed by a mob of people. Over off to the side, there is a man that's standing there holding everybody's outer cloaks or garments, because when they wanted to throw the stones at Stephen, they wanted to make sure there was nothing hindering the accuracy and the power of their arms. And so they took their jackets off, and before they picked up the stones, and when they took their jackets off, they handed them to a man that was standing over by the gate, and his name was Saul. And in chapter 8, it opens up for us and it tells us that Saul, this man standing over here, was in hearty agreement with putting Stephen to death. He was holding their coats. And what happens in chapter 8 is another first in the book of Acts. We have seen a lot of firsts in the book of Acts. That's why we're calling it the sequel, the beginnings, because we did the book of Genesis a while ago, and we saw in the book of Genesis a lot of firsts. And now in the book of Acts, we have fast-forwarded to the first century in history, and we are looking at the Christian movement, how God becomes famous throughout the known world. And there's a lot of new things that happen, a lot of firsts, a lot of beginnings. And this morning, in chapter 8, we're going to be introduced to this whole idea of the first mass exodus. In Jerusalem, there's only one congregation of Christians, but by now it's about 25,000 people strong. It's a large congregation. There are no Christians anywhere else in the world, only in this city. And in this city, we're going to see in chapter 8 how they begin to flee for their lives because of people like Saul standing over in the corner. Saul was in hearty agreement. And it says in verse 1, on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So they were all scattered. This is the first mass exodus of Christians. Now, in our culture, in our world today, we see mass migrations of people. They leave a nation, they leave their country because of a variety of reasons. Maybe there's a natural disaster and people need to migrate to safety. Perhaps there's some kind of unrest, some civil unrest or some civil war, and the innocent people are trying to escape the brutality of the circumstances. And so you see on television today these mass exoduses of people. Well, this is in chapter 8, the first mass exodus of Christians ever in the history of the world. They've been gathering together for several months, perhaps even a year or two, and they've been building this wonderful influence within the city. God has been doing a great work through them. But now, because of people like Saul and the Jewish leadership that wants to crush Christianity, they begin to flee for their lives. And what we see in verses 1 through 3 is the Jews conspire to crush Christianity. And the plot that they're using is very simple. The plot is that they are going to unleash Saul to punish believers. We see that there in verse 3. Saul began ravaging the church. He began persecuting them. That's a violent word. Because what we learn about Saul in this particular section is that Saul has a sinister satisfaction at Stephen's murder. If you'd like to underline phrases in your Bible, you can go to verse 1 of chapter 8 and underline the phrase hearty agreement. This word, this phrase hearty agreement is not something that's a positive statement. It gives us the picture in our minds of that beady-eyed little evil person that when something bad happens, they rub their hands together and they smile and they say, "I'm so glad that that violence took place against that person." That's Saul standing over there. In fact, if you keep your finger in chapter 8, let's fast forward in the book of Acts to chapter 26. In chapter 26, this same guy, Saul, who later becomes a Christian and God changes his name to Paul, is standing in front of some officials and he's giving a description of what his life was like back in chapter 8. And let's get an insight to how much Saul hated the Christian people in Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 26 and verse 9, this is Saul talking after he becomes Paul. He says this, "So then I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is what I did, this is just what I did in Jerusalem," referring back to chapter 8. "Not only did I lock many of the saints in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote," what? "Against them." When these Christians were rounded up in Jerusalem and they were thrown into the Jewish prison and they were being sentenced to death, Paul said, "You know what? Just like I did with Stephen, I was in that courtroom and I was saying, kill every one of them." Verse 11, "And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities." Paul says, "I hated them so much. I was furiously enraged at them. And I followed them all over the world trying to crush and extinguish Christianity. If they wouldn't recant, I'd vote to put them to death." That's how much Saul hated the Christians. So the Jewish plot was to unleash Saul to persecute and to punish these believers, to extinguish Christianity. He had the authority. And so Jerusalem congregation begins to be persecuted. And we see back in chapter 8 now in verse 1, we see that they flee. They flee the city and they flee to the regions of Judea and Samaria. They flee. But we'll notice at the end of verse 1, it says that they all flee. At the end of verse 1, it says, except the who? The apostles. The 12 apostles decided that they were not going to leave the city, that they were going to stay and make Jerusalem the hub of the Christian movement. And so it's interesting, the people that were scattered were not the leaders of Christianity. The people that were scattered were people that were just the everyday followers of Jesus Christ. They're the ones that had this mass exodus. They're the ones that fled. But the apostles decided that we were going to stay. Verse 2, "Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentations over them." In verse 3, "But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison." The word ravaging there is a violent word. He would literally go from house to house where he thought Christians were living, and he would break down the door and he would round them up. And he would send them off to prison with the hope that they would be sentenced to death. So they began to flee. You can imagine in your mind's eye, you can imagine in your imagination sitting in the first century Jerusalem, You can imagine sitting at home just finishing dinner with your children by your side, and there's a pounding on the door. And you know that this guy named Saul has been going house to house. So it was a fearful time. And many of the Christians decided, you know what, we're going to flee the city. We're going to go to Judea and to Samaria. And we're going to try and escape the persecution that Saul is leading. In verse 4, we have a different transition. We see in verse 4, therefore those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Now remember, these aren't the apostles going around telling people about Jesus. These were the ordinary men and women going around telling the world about Christ. See, God's plan was to expand Christianity. The Jewish leadership's plan was to crush Christianity. But God's plan was to expand Christianity. You remember chapter 1 and verse 8? Remember, one of the last words that Jesus said was, after the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you shall receive power, and you'll be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all what? Judea and Samaria. And so it's no coincidence that when these folks fled Jerusalem, where did they go? Judea and Samaria. Because God has the ability to take something horrific and terrible in this world and to turn it around for good. He's proven throughout history that he can take the atrocities of men and somehow turn them around so that good comes out of it. God has the ability to take elements or people or groups that try to extinguish his name and put out the fire of his passion and turn it around and somehow actually make him more famous and have more followers. We see this in our world today. I was reading this week that many researchers believe that there are more Christians in China than in America now. Have you thought about that? That there are more Christians in a country that says if you're a Christian, you're going to be persecuted. They're trying to crush Christianity as a government. God is turning it around. And they think there's more Christians in China than in America today. God has the ability to take things in our world, to take things in our life that someone else or something else meant to harm and to turn it around for what? Good. That's the kind of God we have. The Jewish leadership's intent was to crush Christianity, but God's strategy is to use that very same guy holding the coats to actually scatter the Christians so that Christianity can expand in the known world. Verse 4, so they all go about. The Jerusalem congregation begins to witness. They went about preaching and teaching. Again, we've got to understand in verse 1, the apostles stayed in Jerusalem. So this is not the apostles going around. This is ordinary folks that have decided to flee with their families. But when they fled, they didn't remain silent about their faith. In the midst of persecution, in the midst of pushback, they spoke boldly for their faith. That's a good example for us today, isn't it? We also see in verse 5, Philip is a perfect example of God's plan. We're introduced to this guy named Philip. Now, he must be just the ultimately cool guy just by his name. You know, he has a great name, so he must be. Of course, he's a perfect example of God's plan. But it says that Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. The question is who is this guy? Who is this Philip? Two Philips are mentioned in the book of Acts. Back in chapter 1, we find that when the 12 apostles are listed in chapter 1, Philip's name appears. So there was an apostle named Philip, a leader, one of God's chosen 12. But in chapter 6, remember chapter 6 is when there was this complaint that arose because some of the widows in the church were not getting taken care of like some of the other widows in the church. And so a complaint came to the leaders, and the leaders said, well, we want you to pick 7 guys that can handle these widows that aren't being taken care of. And you, as a congregation, you pick them. And in chapter 6, it gives us a list of the men that they chose. And the first one is named Stephen, who now is lying dead outside the city walls. The second one on the list is a guy named Philip. So Philip is either one of the 12 apostles or he's one of these seven men chosen to perform this ministry to ladies in the church that weren't being taken care of. Now if we go to chapter 8 and verse 1 and we remember that everyone left Jerusalem, but who stayed in Jerusalem? The apostles stayed in Jerusalem. So most likely the Philip that is mentioned here is not the apostle Philip who went out, but one that was part of this team that was taking care of the ladies in the church. And it's logical to think about when the persecution arose from this guy named Saul that the widows who, remember, they were Hellenistic widows, which means they didn't grow up in Israel. They grew up outside of Israel. They were Jews, but they spoke Greek. So they most likely decided to go home to leave because of the persecution. And when those widows went back to their homeland, the need for the work that Philip was doing among the widows dissipated. Therefore, now Philip is free to go be a witness for Jesus. So it makes sense that the Philip that we're meeting here today is not the apostle Philip, but the Philip that was full of faith and wisdom, that was just a good Christian man. He's the one going to Samaria. Does that make sense? So again, I think we're being told all of these details because Luke, who wrote this book, wants us to clearly understand that God, when He wants to make Jesus famous in our region or in our world, He doesn't just use the leaders. He uses everyday people. He uses people that just want to love God and make Him famous. Philip was not an extraordinary man when it came to positions of leadership. He was just a guy that was seen in the congregation as a man of wisdom who loved the Lord, who could serve others, and now he hits the road and he leaves Jerusalem. And it says that he goes to Samaria. Now, Samaria is the enemy of Israel, isn't it? You know the Samaritan story? The Samaritan story were the group of half-Jews, half-non-Jewish people that had intermarried over 500 years earlier, and they lived in the central part of Israel. You can see on the map there, the northern part toward Nazareth, and in the central part is Samaritan region, and there's the city of Samaria. And we know that the Samaritans and the pure Jews didn't get along. They hated each other for 500 years. They hated each other so much because one was considered a pure Jew, one was considered a mixed Jew, that the pure Jews, when they wanted to go from the south of Israel to the north of Israel or vice versa, they wouldn't even step one foot onto Samaritan land because they didn't want to defy themselves and make themselves impure. But where does Philip go? He goes right to the heart of the city. He leaves one religious center for another. Jerusalem was the religious center for the Christians. Samaria, the city, is the religious center for the Samaritans. Now, the Samaritans believed in God. They even had a temple in their region, and they worshiped the same God that the Jews did. But the Jews had excluded them because they weren't purebred Jews. But Philip, who has compassion and love for these folks, the first place he goes to witness is in people that they used to despise. Shows a great change of his heart, a great faith that he has. A great work that God is doing in his life. Now, in Acts chapter 8, it says that Philip, in verse 5, went to Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. In verse 6, it says, and the crowds, these are the people in the city of Samaria, with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. Now, if you like to underline keywords in your Bible, in verse 6 there, I want you to underline two very important words that hopefully will jump out at us a little bit. It's the word heard. They heard what Philip said. We can't share Jesus. We can't witness to people. We can't make Jesus famous without saying something sometime. And then the word there, verse 6, also says, and saw. They saw something that Philip was doing. So this morning, I want to talk just for a few minutes about how when we want to make Jesus famous, it includes both what we say and what we do. We see, first of all, that the content of what Philip shared got their attention. Now, these Samaritans, they believed in God. They believed in the Old Testament. They had a temple there. They were, too, waiting for a Messiah. And so when Jesus showed up in Jerusalem and Philip became a follower of Christ, he went to Samaria and he began to explain to them how Jesus was the awaited Messiah. And when they heard what he said and he articulated the truth about Jesus, they were grabbed. And it says, in one accord, as a city, They paid attention to what he said. What we say is very important. The content of our faith. When God gives us today an opportunity to make Jesus famous, do we know what to say? Do we know how to explain who Jesus is and why he's important to us? I mean, we're supposed to be true 100% in followers of Jesus Christ. And if we're going to give 100% of who we are, if we're all in for Jesus, shouldn't we be able to explain why we're all in? What makes him so special that others should follow him like we want to follow him? The content of our faith. We need to know what to say. So maybe we need to brush up on our understanding of who Jesus is. Maybe we even need to be able to share it in a concise and articulate way. There's a saying in business that's called an elevator presentation. Have you heard of that? I think it's called an elevator presentation. When you get onto an elevator with somebody you don't know, and they ask you, well, what business are you in? Or what business are you proposing? From the time the elevator doors close and get to the next floor and open up, you have to be able to make your pitch. It's called an elevator pitch. Okay? Sometimes we're at the grocery store and somebody in the checkout stand says something and it immediately sparks our mind. Oh, I can have an opportunity to share about Jesus here because this, what I've been learning, is key to what's taking place here. Perhaps you're sitting next to somebody at school, or perhaps you're sitting in the salon, or perhaps you're waiting for in the DMV line for 2 hours. And so you have time to share. But do we know the content of our faith? It says that when Philip shared, they heard, and it grabbed them. There's a great verse in 2 Corinthians that I put on the screen here. God has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. Watch this. As though God were making an appeal through who? Us. You know, sometimes I think it would have been smarter for God just to write the story of Jesus in the clouds somewhere. In every language around the world. So people all over the world, all they had to do was look up into the sky, and somehow God could tell people about Jesus by putting a message in the sky. But God chose not to communicate about Jesus that way. Sometimes I think it would have been much more efficient if God would just send some angels down, because they could probably articulate about Jesus far better than any of us could. And they could come down and go throughout the world in every language. And they could tell people about heaven. And the angels could tell people about Jesus. But for some reason, God decided not to make Jesus famous through the angels. It says here, he has chosen to make Jesus famous through who? Through us. Through people like Philip. Through people like Stephen. Not just the apostles, not just the leaders, but through the everyday people like Philip. So he's committed to us the word of reconciliation. He says, God, as if God were appealing through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. We need to know what to say to people that are interested in Jesus Christ, or who God is working in their life to draw them to Himself, and God is kind enough to bring you into that person's life to encourage the process of them coming closer to God, do we know what to say? Because when Philip spoke, it says they heard him and they responded with one accord to him. The second thing, not only did the conduct resonate with the Samaritans, but Philip's conduct resonated with the Samaritans. Verse 6 says that they heard and they saw the signs which he was performing. Now, there are two signs that are listed for us here in verse 7. Here's the two very special things that Philip was doing. Verse 7 says, "For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them shouting with a loud voice." One of the things that Philip was able to do when he went to Samaria is as he was walking around town, he could somehow discern when somebody was struggling with the dark spirit in them. And he was able to remove that dark demon from them. It says here, an unclean spirit. Today we would call that a demon. It also says at the end of verse 7 that many who had been paralyzed and lame were what? Healed. Philip had the God-given ability to walk into Auburn Faith Hospital and go from room to room and say, "You're done. You're done. You're healed. You're healed." Now, what was the purpose of these signs? The word there in verse 7 is the word signs. In verse 6, they saw the signs. That word sign means attesting miracles. Which means this, that Philip's message was validated through the miracles that he performed. How could the people of Samaria know that Philip was really from God and that he wasn't just some religious nut that happened to walk into town? Well, when Philip gave the message about who Jesus was and the great things about why we should follow Jesus and how he could bring forgiveness into our life, Philip said, "I'm going to prove to you that I'm from God. And the way that I'm going to prove to you that I'm from God and my message is from God is I'm going to go to the hospital and I'm going to tell the paralyzed people and the lame people to get up and to walk home. I'm going to go to the darkest places of the city, in the inner city, to the darkest corners where witchcraft and Satan worship take place. And I'm going to go down there and free those people from those evil spirits." And when the people of Samaria saw his conduct, it validated his message. And they would listen to what he had to say. I would venture to guess if somebody were to come in today, and they would walk up and go to Auburn Faith Hospital and heal everybody on the first floor, and then they grabbed a microphone and had something to say, I would assume there'd be quite a large crowd there. Because his conduct validated his message. Now, attesting signs, attesting miracles that prove the validity of someone's message, it's not new in the Bible. In fact, it goes all the way back to the Old Testament. Remember when Moses went to go see Pharaoh? In the time of the slaves in Egypt. And when he went to Pharaoh, he said, "Let my people go because God wants them to go." And Pharaoh said, "No." And so Moses started a series of 10 plagues, 10 signs that proved to Pharaoh, "You better listen to my message from God because I'm going to do these things and it's going to prove that my message is valid." In the book of Acts, we have several people that we are told had attesting signs. Jesus, in the first chapter or two, tells us that when Jesus was here, he healed a lot of people. In John chapter 20, it tells us that Jesus healed so many people so that they would listen to what his message is. Jesus didn't go around healing people just for the plain sake of making someone feel better. There was always a purpose in what he was doing. And the purposes for which Jesus had to heal people all over the place was, one, it would give glory to God, and number two, people would listen to the message that he's going to say. It also tells us that the apostles did all kinds of signs and wonders. It tells us that in Acts. It tells us later on that Paul was able to do these things. So it's no surprise Stephen was doing these things. It's no surprise that Philip also was doing these things. But an interesting thing happens. An interesting thing happens a couple of decades later. Paul writes a book to this church in this city called Galatia. And in the city of Galatia, there's some problems taking place. And the problems are people aren't listening to the message of God anymore. And so Paul writes this letter, and in Galatians chapter 1, this is what he says. If anyone comes to this church and ever teaches a different message about Jesus than what I taught you when I was here, then don't pay any attention to him. He's not from God. And then he says again, let me say this again. If anyone, even an angel that comes out of heaven and lands right in your church service and stands up and proclaims some words, a message about Jesus that is contrary to the message that I preached when I was here, don't even listen to the angel. And now all of a sudden the standard for knowing whether my message is true or not is not my miraculous signs, but it's if my message lines up with the Word of God. Does that make sense? You can know today that whether I'm talking about is really God's message or something that I'm making up, not because I'm going to have a healing service at the end of our time today, but because you can look into the Bible and say, you know what Pastor Phil talked about this morning was accurate according to the Bible. That's my verification that the message is from God. As time went on, we didn't need for a demon to be cast out to prove that your message was from God. As time went on, there wasn't a need for the lame person to be healed for the purpose of telling you my message was from God. As time went on, the verification, the validation that messages are from God is if they're according to the Bible. But you know what's so interesting is that our conduct doesn't go away as part of our witnessing. Even though I may not need to heal people to prove that what I'm talking about this morning is from God's Word, all you have to do is validate it according to God's Word, it doesn't relieve me of the fact that my conduct as a Christian gives impetus to my message. Does that make sense? It's interesting, as we look at some of the scriptures in the Bible, and we see that our conduct resonates. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, right after Jesus talks about being persecuted for the name of Jesus, how do we respond to persecution? That's what he's talking about in chapter 5. This is what he says. Let your light so shine before men in such a way that they may see your what? Good works, and they will glorify your Father in heaven. It's not just what they hear me say, it's what they what? See in my life. Because witnessing, making Jesus famous, has never really changed. It includes my words, my content, and it includes my conduct. Another verse here, so interesting. 2 Corinthians 1:12, for our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world, especially towards you. We have conducted ourselves in a holy and godly way, because that gives power to what we say. Can you imagine Philip going to Samaria? He needs a few bucks to pay his rent while he's there. So he decides to open up a chariot tire repair shop. He's a businessman. So he opens up this chariot tire repair shop. And as business starts to come in, he hires some employees. And as the employees are doing the work day by day, they begin to hear from customers that what Philip is promising at the front desk, he's not doing out in the work bay. He's over-promising and under-delivering. And he's doing it on purpose. What if the employees around the break table were talking about how Philip is taking advantage of them and their salary and not paying them the way that he should pay them? What if people saw Philip come stumbling out of the Samaritan tavern late at night? Would that impact his message? Okay. Would that impact when he said to his employees, I want you to be followers of Jesus like I am, he's so worthy of our praise. He's so worthy. Would his conduct be detrimental to his content? The answer is obviously yes. That's why there's so many verses in the Bible, especially in the New Testament, about how we as Christians ought to conduct our lives. The New Testament is full of verses talking about how we should talk to people, how we should treat one another, how we should live with one another, how we should live holy and godly lives. Why? Well, because number one, it gives glory to God, but number two, it authenticates our message. If you're under 35 years old here today, you've grown up with this idea in our culture today that what you believe and what you do can be completely separated from each other. It's as if Christians would say, you know what I believe, I'm going to get from the Bible. The Bible is over me. I will let it teach me what I should think and believe. But when it comes to how I live, the Bible goes below me, and I get to tell the Bible how I'm going to live. That would be like Philip going to Samaria and saying, you know what, we want to be righteous followers of Jesus Christ, and then he moves in with a girlfriend or a mistress. Like he mistreats his employees down at the tire shop. For some reason, we have said today, as long as I believe the right things, then God is perfectly happy. But when it comes to what I should do, how I conduct my life, I have the freedom to tell the Bible how I want to live. And when we witness to people that don't know Jesus and they see that what we believe we get from the Bible and we get from God, but how we live doesn't necessarily reflect what God wants for us, one of two things happens. Either they say, I'm not going there. That person is believing one way and living another. Why would I want to engage in Christianity? Why would I want to become a follower of Jesus Christ? Or they run to Jesus because in Jesus, I can believe what he wants me to believe, but I can live what? However I want to live. Boy, that's a great religion. That's a great place in life to be. God's going to be happy with me because I believe the right things. And the God of the Bible, according to what Pastor Phil says, doesn't care about how I conduct my life. What a great religious system that is. So what we find here in the book of Acts is that the people of Samaria, with one accord, grabbed a hold of the attention of what Philip was saying because of what they heard and because of what they saw. And I would just encourage us today, if we want to make Jesus famous, if we want his glory to spread, whether it's with people that you go to school with, or people that you work with, or people in your family, or your neighbors, let's pay attention to what we say about Jesus. And let's pay attention to how we conduct our lives. Because those are two sides of the same witnessing coin. We can't separate the content from the conduct, because it doesn't impact people the way that an ordinary man like Philip was able to impact people. These are challenging things. So I need to examine my content. Do I know how to share Jesus? What do I say? Maybe I need to figure that out. And when people know I'm a follower of Jesus and they see how I live, does it validate my message or distract from the message? We're going to see how Philip handles this in the rest of this chapter in the next couple of weeks. Let's stand together and pray. We're out of time this morning, so reach out and grab your neighbor's hand and let's close our service and we'll send you off. Our gracious God in heaven, thank you that you chose to tell the world about Jesus through the written word and through the spoken word of your followers. That you didn't choose to write it in the sky. You didn't choose to have angelic messengers. You chose to use us. And the way that you use us, Lord, is in the content and the conduct. May these two things align themselves with your word, so that when others hear us and see us, they are attracted to Jesus Christ. Show us how to do this week, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Amen. Thanks for coming. Have a wonderful day today.